And turn, first of all, this morning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to read just three verses here, but these verses explain to us something of the sovereign work of God, even in the world's most vicious and wicked act. So listen as I read Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, we'll read to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Thus ends that reading from Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost, and then turn back, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 4 through the end of the chapter, but you'll remember a couple of weeks ago from chapter 9 that God spoke of the judgment that He would bring to the arrogant, particularly in Israel and Judah. And four times this phrase appeared, along with the end of verse 4. For all this, His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. God is describing the judgment that He's going to bring upon even His people. So listen then to the Word of God. This is His inspired and inerrant Word, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 10. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Syria, and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of all the peoples, as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken. So I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and your yoke will be broken because of the fat. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Mishmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mountain, at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us even difficult words like these when we need to hear them. We praise you this morning, Lord, that you are exalted. And we pray that as we consider your word today, that we would be humbled in your presence, that we would remember who we are, and that we would remember you in your might, in your splendor, and in your power, and also in your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a living, breathing human being, then you know how easy it is and can be for pride to take root in your heart. It's been said, and rightly so, that pride is at the root of every sin. And we see that not only are people out in the world proud, but also the people of God can easily become proud. And we like to trust our own instincts and our own abilities and tell others about that trust in those that we have. And we also have a great aversion to trusting anyone else that we think ought to be personal and to use that great power for our good. What do I mean by that? Well, it's easy for us to look out at the world and have a certain sense of humility when we see something or someone who has great power, which has great power, but is impersonal. We saw this in the eruption of that mountain on Iceland a year and a half or so ago. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the name of it because no American can. We'll just call it Mount E. But the Wall Street Journal had an editorial in the days and weeks following that eruption, because you'll remember that air travel over Europe came to a grinding halt. And this is what they wrote in the editorial. Mankind has long since given up trying to assuage the wrath of the gods by throwing virgins into the likes of Mount E. And that's progress. But if this eruption counsels anything, it is that Mother Nature can neither be appeased nor truly conquered, and that it behooves us to approach her with imagination and humility. Now, why do we write such things? Well, it's because we don't know what else to do. We recognize that this is something that's too big for us to handle, and it's beyond our power to prevent it. And so we have to just recognize that this is the way life is. And yet, unbelievers, when dealing with God, have quite a different attitude, don't they? They look at this one who supposedly claims to be almighty in their opinion, and yet he allows such acts to happen. And we have to confess that we, as the people of God, in our pride and in our arrogance, can sometimes have the same attitude, can't we? We wonder why God allows certain things to happen in the world that bring such pain and such suffering. And we don't have the answers to all of these questions. We can explain how God works sometimes, but we can't always explain everything that He does. But through passages like Isaiah 10, God calls us as His people to return to Him with humility. And every one of us today, just as in every day of our lives, needs to return to the mighty God with humility and to trust Him that He will set everything right. Now, as we look at this passage, it's really divided into two sections, isn't it? As it speaks of the arrogance of man, and the first half of the chapter really deals with the arrogance of the Assyrians in particular, and then the second portion of it deals with the arrogance of the people of Israel and of the people of God through the ages. And each one of these two sections is really broken down into two sections still. And we see in the first of these four sections then, really, that we're called to hear a word against Assyria. It's a very clear word against Assyria. And this goes from verses 1 through, or verse 5 rather, through verse 14. God says, "Ah, Assyria, or woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury." God is saying here, as we've considered the battle that was going on between the Assyrians to the north, the Syrians and the northern 10 tribes of Israel in the middle, and Judah to the south, God has been declaring to His people that because they would not trust in Him, He was going to bring the Assyrians. And indeed, now He brings this word to King Ahaz. He says here that Assyria is the rod of His anger, the staff that is in His hands. That is His fury. And what's He doing with that rod? Who is He going to smite with this terrible nation? Look at verse 6. He says, "Against a godless nation I will send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him." Who is this godless nation? Well, as we look more carefully, we see that it's the nation of Judah, isn't it? God isn't going to use this awful weapon of His wrath against people out there, but He's going to bring it against His people, against us. And look at what God says further then in verse 6. What are they going to do? "To take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." God says that they are going to take the spoil and seize the plunder. That's exactly what Isaiah's son, Mahershalal Hashbaz's name means, isn't it? To seize the spoil, to take the soil and to seize the plunder. These are the same words. God is reminding them that He is now bringing to pass that which He promised in the birth of that son. And He's going to tread His people down like mire, like manure. This is what He thinks of you and of me when we wallow in our sins. God promises that against His people He is going to bring His wrath. And this is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, isn't it? Habakkuk had this same problem when he considered that King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were going to come. And he, in essence, says, "But Lord, aren't they a whole lot worse than we are?" And God's answer is, of course, yes. But that doesn't stop me from using them to bring about my purposes in your life. You see, God was sending the Assyrians. And we need to understand that when we see the wicked seeming to have their way in the world around us, when they afflict the people of God, that God is using those things because He has more work to do in us. And I want you to look at verse 12. God promises what He's going to do to Assyria, but look at the context. He says, "When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." Yeah, God is going to take care of them. But He says, in the meantime, He is doing His work on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. God doing any work in your life today? Has He been doing any work in your life in the last few months and years? Difficult things that you have suffered at the hands of others? Things that perhaps seemed unjust to you? Perhaps done in arrogance of heart by those who perpetrated these kinds of acts or words against you? God says that your primary calling is not so much to worry about them, but it's to ask, Lord, what work are you doing on me? How do you want to change me? You see, the Lord knows what's best. He knows exactly what we need. And sometimes He will bring some of the most painful and some of the most disturbing and some of the most troubling things into our lives, from the least to the greatest, because He has more work to do on our souls. And He's going to humble us even through the arrogance and the pride of others. Well, we might ask, though, how can God do this to Assyria? How can God pick up Assyria and use them as a rod and then go on and say some of the other things that He says about Assyria? Well, look at verse 7. Here's the problem. The problem is in the heart of the Assyrians. But he, that is Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. E.J. Young says, when a nation is thus charged with the execution of God's wrath and looks not to God, it itself can only become the object of woe. God calls certain people and nations to bring about judgment against His enemies and even against His people. But if those people go beyond that charge, then they themselves can become only an object of wrath. So you see, Assyria wasn't content with what God had called it to do, but it went on. And these kings of the Assyrians, and there were multiple of these kings, Tiglath-Pileser and Shalmaneser V and Sargon II, what is it that they said? Look at verse 8. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? That's one city being like another that he had already destroyed. He's boasting here about what he's done. Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? You hear the boasting heart here of the king, don't you? Of these many kings of the Assyrians, glad for the things that they have done. And then look at verse 13. He goes on to say, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. And this is the way every arrogant heart works, isn't it? We say, first of all, that I have strength, physical strength, to be able to do whatever I want to do. And furthermore, secondly, I have the wisdom, the knowledge to know what needs to be done. And he says, I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures like a bull. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of all people. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. He says here, you see, I determine where people will live. I determine where the property boundaries will be. I'm the one who has control over the wealth of all the nations. And here, the king of Assyria boasts like a little boy who has gone up into the tree and has gathered eggs. And what does the little boy do when he goes and he gathers those eggs? Well, there's really nothing you can do with the eggs other than to break them. And so first, you know what you have to do? You have to get your friends around so that they can all look at them. And you see little boys doing this repeatedly, don't you? When one finds an egg, everyone has to come and look at it. And the king of Assyria says, that's me. That's what I'm like. I gather the nations and I do with them as I please. Now again, we need to be careful here, don't we? Because we can very often behave exactly the same way. Pride begins to creep into our lives. And we boast, as the king of Assyria did, about position. All his commanders are kings. We begin to boast about our accomplishments. And we compare one city that's been destroyed to another city that's been destroyed. All you have to do is turn on the television, and you see this with sports personalities. You see it with rulers of states and of nations. You see it with respect to actors as well. You see it with respect to religions, don't you? All of these religions of the world boasting to be something, whether it's Islam or Confucianism or Taoism or Shintoism or materialism or even atheism, boasting and haughtily proud of all of their wisdom, their strength, and their accomplishments. When you think about the words that come out of your own mouth, do they sound anything like these? Or maybe they don't even make it out of your mouth. Maybe they just well in your own heart, and you begin to boast, sometimes even in subtle ways, wanting to draw attention to yourself, wanting others to see what it is that you have done. You see, this is the epitome of paganism, isn't it? That we would boast in ourselves and in our world and not pay heed to the God who has given us all things. Well, God promises that this will not stand. As we saw in verse 12, He promised that He's going to punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And the Lord then calls us not only to see and to hear this word against Assyria, but He also then in verses 15 through 19 calls us to tremble at His wrath. We can see all of this that's being said and spoken in the world, but we need to tremble at His wrath as we set all of these activities in context. Look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? And when you stop and think about these words, there's a certain level of humor in them, isn't there? How many of you have ever used an axe, right? Probably most of you here at one time or another have used an axe. And when you got done cutting the piece of wood, or, you know, you don't want to think about an axe, perhaps think about a pair of scissors if you haven't used an axe. You cut the piece of paper. Did that tool, at that particular point, ever jump up out of your hands and say, "Woo! Look at me! I did it! I just cut the wood! I just sliced the paper!" First of all, tools don't talk. Right? I mean, they do in the cartoons, but this isn't Bob the Builder, folks. Right? These are impersonal objects. They don't talk, and they have no power in and of themselves. And you would think that if a pair of scissors or if an axe did that, that it is the most arrogant punk the world has ever seen. Because you yourself know whose arm swung that axe. You yourself know whose hand operated those scissors. But we don't, do we? When we're dealing with God, we all too often forget that we're simply tools in His hand, and we have no cause to boast. So it would be stupid to think of an axe boasting or a saw magnifying itself, or a rod or a staff boasting of itself. God says to Assyria, you need to remember who you are. And friends, we need to remember who we are as well. So what does God say He's going to do? Look at verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among His stout warriors, and under His glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. God promises here that He is going to destroy Assyria. But just because God can, He does it in the most subtle of ways, doesn't He? The king of Assyria had boasted in his greatness, how he could go up against these other great cities and bring them down. He could topple other gods. He could climb any mountain. And yet, what does God do? He destroys this army by sending wasting sickness. And we're going to see this coming some 30 years later in the year 701 when the king of Assyria would come up against Jerusalem and then see 120,000 of his warriors wiped out in one night. We're not exactly sure what the sickness was. Obviously, it's the hand of God. But it seems that it was probably some sort of infectious disease or a disease that could be transmitted that afflicted the army very quickly. And the Lord loves to do this, doesn't He? The Lord only has to send tiny little germs. He doesn't need great armies to do His work. But all He has to do is send tiny little worms, tiny little fleas, and whole armies are wiped out. And this has happened time and again through history, hasn't it? As we study the history of sickness and the history of warfare. How is it that Napoleon fell against the Russians? Well, far more of his men were taken down by typhus than by any of the Russian army. See, the Lord raises Himself up against the arrogant, and He afflicts them in the smallest of ways. And you've probably experienced the same thing in your own life, haven't you? You begin to become arrogant in heart. You begin to think that you really have your life together, that you're really something else, maybe even as a Christian, a real model. And then God uses the smallest little things to change you and to bring you to your knees. Well, the Lord promises that He's going to do that against the people of Assyria here as well. Under His glory, verse 16 says, burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. You see, God says that He Himself is a light. We saw that in the previous chapters, didn't we? And Jesus comes, and He says He's the light of the world. And light can do two things, can't it? It can enlighten the soul. It can show us Jesus Christ. It can show us the glory of God such that we repent. Or, for those who will not repent, it can turn life into a flame of fire, a flame that burns eternally in hell itself. And that's how God promises the light will have its effect in the nation of Assyria. It will not come to its knees in repentance, but it will be burned, and it will burn eternally. And God reminds His people here what happens to the proud and the arrogant in heart. Look at verse 18. The glory of His forest and of His fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forest will be so few that a child can write them down. What's going to happen to this great nation? Well, the trees that are going to be left are going to be so few that a child can count them. And how do children count? 1, 2, 3, 6, 7, 9. And how accurate, how high were they accurate? About 3. Beyond that, maybe 10, but then they run out of digits. So it's going to be that few, that the desolation will be that great. And this is what God promises will be true in your life if you will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Everyone whose heart is set against God, who boasts arrogantly like the king of Assyria, can rest assured that they will be wiped out. So the question for you this morning is, where's your heart? And where are your lips? And what do you think of yourself? Do you have the perspective of your life that God has of your life? So we see that we're to listen, first of all, to this word of warning against the Assyrians, and then tremble. And we really ought to tremble at the wrath that is given to them. But then God goes on, doesn't He? And He gives His people a promise. Look at verse 20 and following. We're to hear the promise that God speaks to His remnant. God, you see, is going to bring this kind of destruction in the world, but He does it so that the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on Him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. When God brings difficult things into your life, what does it cause you to do? It causes you to rely and to lean upon Him, doesn't it? It causes you to go to Jesus Christ as the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And because of that, we ought to give thanks to God when He does bring difficulty into our lives. Because He is at work on us. He is at work in our lives to drive us to rely only upon Jesus Christ. To rely only upon the Holy One of Israel. And he goes on to say, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. God brings destruction. It's a destruction overflowing with righteousness. And he promises that only a remnant are going to return. Not all Israel is true Israel. Being in the church by itself does not guarantee that anyone will be saved, but only those who rely upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. And so God goes on then to say that we ought to hear this word of promise and we ought to rely upon Him. And in that day, it was worked out in this way. Look at verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea and he will lift it up as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. In that day, the Assyrians were going to come, but he promises the people who were in Jerusalem that the Assyrians would only come so far and that they should not fear that Assyrian army. Now, this is written years in advance, but God promises that his people would be protected and that when God would deliver them, that in that day, their burden would depart from their shoulders. And that yoke of the Assyrians would depart from their neck. The yoke would be broken because of the fat. We don't perfectly know how that word fat ought to be translated. Perhaps it's oil, but it seems to imply the idea of blessing. Why is it that God's people are going to be protected? Why is it that they're going to be saved? Well, it's not because they are any better. And if you will be saved, it is not because you are any better than the Assyrians or anyone else around you. And here's where God really begins to deal with us, isn't it? He reveals to us here that the only way for us to know Him is to lean upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way in which we will be able to do that is because God has chosen to bless His people with that knowledge, with those kinds of regenerated hearts that will run to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so where is there room for boasting in this? So often we think we've got it together, don't we? We think that we know what is best. And God reminds us here that there is nothing good in us. That the only reason grace is received is because He blesses His people. So it's quite possible for us, on the one hand, to look around at the world and to see the destruction that is out there and to rejoice in it. And yet we ought to be careful, oughtn't we? Because God can bring the same kinds of destruction against us if our hearts are proud. And on the other hand, we need to wage war against the idea in our own hearts that we somehow have done something to earn our salvation. God declares to His people here that they ought not fear. But why is it that they ought not fear? They ought not fear because of the grace of God. Because God, in His sovereign plan, has determined to save them from their enemies. So we're to hear his word against Assyria and then tremble at his wrath. We're to hear his word of promise to his people and then rejoice. But then we ought to go on and to tremble at his grace and his providence. We're to hear that word of grace, but we're to tremble at it. Look at how this worked out in verses 28 through the end of the chapter. This describes the path that the Assyrian army would take. And there are a number of towns listed, and it speaks of the Assyrian army going from one town to the next. And he is storing his baggage in one place. He's crossing over a path. He sees others fleeing before him as he makes his way to the south, to the people of Israel, until finally he comes to verse 32. This very day he will halt at Nob. And this is a place that's just a few miles north of Jerusalem, which in historical reality was as far as the king of Assyria would go. And it says, he will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And that's as far as he got. Now, how does this relate to us and to our lives? Well, if we're honest, we think about how it is that God brought us to salvation. Each of us can think about many awful things that could have, would have, should have happened to us. And but for the grace of God, those things would have happened. And we wouldn't be here today. Even those of you who were born into Christian homes and who believed the gospel of Jesus Christ from a very early age, have you ever considered what it would have been like if you had been born into a Muslim home, into a home somewhere in deep, dark Africa, several hundreds or even thousands of years ago before the gospel was known? Have you considered what your life would have been if you had been set in God's providence in that sort of context? You see, all of us can only tremble when we see the providence of God. All of us can only stand in amazement that He would be pleased to keep us from our enemies and that He would preserve us for Himself. He goes on in verse 33 and 34 to say, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. This is the work of Jesus Christ, isn't it? To lop down all who are proud, both in the world without and even within the church. And why does he do this? It's because we're proud and we're arrogant in heart. And then I just want you to peek ahead to what we're going to see next week in chapter 11. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And you can go back and you look at verse 33 and 34. You see that all these branches, all these great trees are being lopped off and torn down. Why? It's so that one branch will rise and be made glorious. You see, God leveled all the nations of the earth so that His Son, Jesus Christ, might come, that root might sprout, and that a great tree that would fill all the earth might come into existence. That's on the heart of God. That is why God humbles all of the nations. It's so that His Son can be exalted. And you too will be brought low. You too will be lopped off unless you find yourself as a branch in that great tree. And you find your glory and your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a tough passage, isn't it? It's hard on us because it levels us. It reminds us that we really bring nothing to the table, and if we begin to claim we do, we will be brought low. And that's the thought God wants to leave with us today. that He will humble the haughty, and yet that He will also preserve a remnant. And He invites you today to be part of that remnant, to lean upon the Holy One of Israel in truth. This passage really doesn't give us anything to do, does it? It simply tells us the truth about the world and what God's doing in it. And it calls us to see that we rest upon the grace of God alone. And so that's all we can do in response, is to humble ourselves. So when was the last time in prayer you humbled yourself? When you confessed to God the truth about you that He already knows, and confessed it from the heart and threw yourself upon the grace of God. If you've never done that before, then please do it today. Because if you don't do it today, then you, like the king of Syria, will have it done to you one day. You will be brought low. And then ask, Lord, how is it that You want me to rest upon Your grace and to seek Your glory in so doing? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that it is good. And Lord, we tremble at Your Word as we consider what You promised You'd do to the Assyrians. We tremble at Your Word when we see the grace that You have shown us in Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look around us in the world, we see many wicked things being done by arrogant people. And Lord, that can trouble us, but we thank You that You used the most wicked things that the world has ever seen so that Your Son might be taken to the cross, and so that our sin might be done away with forever. And we pray, Lord, that You would use these wicked and horrible things that are happening in the world and even affecting us in our lives to draw us closer to You and to prepare us for glory. Lord, we pray that You would make us to be a people who are humble in heart and who rely not on our own strength, but who rely only upon Your grace. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.